So good to be back with you, dear church family, in the new year, 2026. I don't know about you, but this transition of years between 2025 and 2026, our family was able to spend it with extended family back in Ohio. It was good to see friends. It was good to see family as we have visited with them. And I hope, and I know many of you have also traveled. I heard the last two Sundays were a little sparsely attended, so that meant others of you have done the same thing as we have, traveled to be with family and friends. This trip in particular, we also went to the CrossCon Missions Conference, and the first part of the conference that we attended was the largest, about 12,000 participants. And it was sweet to be there and connecting with a number of old friends and other pastors. In particular, I connected with Pastor Andy Johnson. He sends you greetings. He is serving in Turkey. He told us some ways we can be praying for them, and we'll be sharing about those prayer requests tonight, and we'll be praying for their church in Ankara. But it's sweet when we get together with people to see one another, especially when we haven't seen each other in a while. I see some family members of our own members here, Trey and Elise being here, so sweet to see you guys. I know it's sweet to come together and see one another. But in the passage of scripture we're going to look today, we're going to get to hear about a man who saw Jesus for the first time. And the message this morning is seeing Jesus. Would you open God's word to Luke chapter 18? We'll be reading from verse 31 to verse 43. As we think about how in our own human experiences we get to spend time with others and see them and interact with them and know them and understand them and they understand us, I want us to see how the disciples and a particular new man that we will be introduced to get to see and interact with Jesus. Listen to God's word from Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 43. God's word says the following to us this morning. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer for the Lord to help me preach this word and for our hearts to help us, for the Lord to help our hearts to hear them. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed to us your Son Jesus, so that through him you might bring sight to those who lack it. Father, we pray that you would help me preach this word as you have intended it, and that you'd help us all as we hear this word proclaimed. Would you help our hearts? Would you illumine the eyes of our hearts? Would you enable us to understand? Would you enable us to see the beauty, the power, the majesty of Jesus in such a way that we would be drawn to follow Christ? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, the Gospel of Luke has been the gospel proclaiming the kingdom of God. And the message this morning, this passage in particular, helps us see a facet of this kingdom. And particularly, it helps us to know and to see that to benefit from the kingdom of God, we must see who Jesus is. In order to benefit from the kingdom of God, we must see who Jesus is. There are two titles in our text that describe Jesus. Both of these titles are attached to Jesus. The first title is Son of Man. The second title is Son of David. The first title, Son of Man, is not talking about the humanity of Jesus. You and I remember hearing this title when I was a kid and growing up, and I thought, oh, this is talking about Jesus in his humanity. No, not at all. This title is coming from the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where it speaks about, Daniel sees his vision about this divine being coming with the clouds, like the Son of Man. It's really the picture of the Son of Man is a figure, of a divine figure promised to come in glory and to bring God's judgments and the consummation of all the promises God has promised his people. Surprisingly, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus begins using this title to refer to himself quite often. The second title, the Son of David. Now, this was a messianic title attributed to the expected coming king who would come out of the line of David to restore or to bring about, to complete the kingdom that God promised to give in the Old Testament. So these two titles, Son of Man, a picture of divinity, Son of David, a picture of royalty, both are used of Jesus in this text. Yet both of these titles cause surprising reactions in the people Jesus interacts with. So here's, as we look at these two passage of two parts, we're going to see the two points: to have sight and yet not see. And we'll look at the second, to lack sight and yet see. Let's look at each of these together. The first one, to have sight and yet not see. We see that in verses 31 to 34. Jesus, we are told, reveals something shocking to the 12 disciples about himself. He told them what awaits him in Jerusalem. Verse 31, and talking or taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now, this sentence, this statement is significant. It's a big deal. Why? Well, first of all, it would help us to understand what Jesus was saying beforehand that led him to bring about this explanation to the disciples. If you remember, and I know you may not, Because the last time we were in Luke, it was last year. It's a long time. But if you remember the last time we preached from Luke, Jesus was talking to a rich young ruler who wanted to know what must he do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, you know the commandments. And he said, I've done them all. And Jesus, okay, you lack one more thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then follow me. And you remember how the man was disappointed. He heard what he had to do. He heard it from Jesus directly, yet he was disappointed. Now, after that incident, Jesus warned the crowd how difficult it will be for those who are rich to enter the kingdom. Why did he say that? Because it's hard to treasure Jesus more than treasuring riches. It's hard to gain a heart willing to lose everything for the sake of Jesus. It's hard. It's impossible, humanly speaking, to have a heart that will turn away from these physical, tangible riches and look to Jesus as being more worthy to follow. The call of the kingdom of God is a call to put aside any and every hindrance that gets between us and Jesus, even if it means giving up all our possessions. And Jesus even said, even if it means turning away from your family relationships or other loved ones who can get in the way between you and Jesus, it's worth turning away from anything or anyone for the sake of treasuring Christ and following him. Well, in light of that, Jesus gives this explanation. And perhaps a question that's still lingering after that earlier passage from last time that we were here, perhaps the question is, well, is it really worth it? Is it really worth following Jesus if the cost of being in the kingdom is so high? Well, this passage will tell us that Jesus is worth following because Jesus was willing to give up more than possessions. Jesus was willing to give up his very life so that you and I can be in the kingdom. The one who asked the rich man to give up his possessions is the one who tells us now that he's going to give up his life so that anyone who follows Jesus would have entrance into the kingdom. Friends, when Jesus calls us to give up any and every attachment that hinders our relationship to Jesus, remember this. He reminds us that he first gave up his life so that we can follow him. He's not calling us to pay a price that he did not pay first. And the price he paid is way greater than any price we can pay. As a matter of fact, entrance into the kingdom is only possible if we embrace Jesus and the price he paid for us. He gave up his life so that we, you and I, anyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ can be brought into the kingdom. But notice to whom Jesus revealed this truth. He revealed it not to the crowds, but only to the 12 disciples. This was an intentional moment Jesus had with the 12. Imagine a coach bringing his team together, helping them to reorient and refocus their attention for what's coming for the rest of the game. Jesus is having this private team huddling up and let them know what's coming in Jerusalem. The 12 disciples of Jesus hear plainly what would happen to Jesus. Friends, telling someone about an imminent coming death perhaps through a diagnosis, is a significant issue in any context. If one learned about a disease that is terminal and one found out that there's only a few weeks left to live, it like shakes your life. It turns your world around. Like everything you hear is like put to the sidelines. Like, what are you saying? Because hearing the news about someone's imminent death is a big deal. And you would think that the disciples would see that when Jesus is telling them that his death is right around the corner. As they were nearing Jerusalem, as they were close, they were in close to Jericho and about a few miles from Jerusalem, Jesus knew what was coming, and he tells the disciples. He tells them plainly about his upcoming suffering and death. Friends, that alone should have alarmed the disciples. But notice the effect this news had on them. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, Matthew and Mark, the other gospel writers, also bring about or tell us that Jesus foretold ahead of time that he would suffer and that he would rise. But only Luke captures this detail that the disciples did not get it. Only Luke points out that even though the disciples heard the predictions of Jesus' suffering before they happened, only he brings up the fact that they did not get it. And this is not the first time Luke brings this out. Their lack of understanding came up earlier in chapter 9. When Jesus said these words in verses 44 and 45, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And now again in chapter 18, Jesus repeats this prediction with more details about his suffering, particularly adding details that he will not just be killed. Before he will be killed, he will be mocked. He will be spit upon. These are actions that bring and inflict public shame. It's not simply that Jesus died a quiet death in sleep. No, Jesus died shamefully treated. Publicly, suffering, being flogged. And why did he do it? He did it so that sinners, rebellious sinners like you and me, and anyone who hears this news, could hear that Jesus did it as a way to pay the punishment that rebellious sinners like you and I deserve. The kingdom of God comes to those who are reconciled to God the Father through Jesus the Son, who died the penalty that we deserve to pay. And yet, even though Jesus spoke these truths plainly to them about his coming suffering, that the Son of Man, who comes to bring the divine fulfillment of the kingdom, is going to first suffer. He's going to first be publicly shamed, rejected, and then killed. The disciples heard all this plainly from Jesus, and they still don't understand it. They still can't get it. Their eyes were veiled from understanding what Jesus was saying to them. And friends, this brings out an important truth. An important reality for us. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds whenever we read the truth of Scripture. You can hear great sermons. You can hear a great sermon delivered even by Jesus himself. And it is still possible for our minds not to understand, not to see what Jesus is talking about. Oh, friends, it is possible to be in the audience that Jesus preached to and have the truth still remain hidden. Friends, that's why it's important for us to pray for understanding when we read the Bible, to pray for understanding when we hear a sermon, to pray when we speak to other people about Jesus. This is why we need to pray for one another to understand and discern with our spiritual eyes the truths of the Bible. Oh, friends, when you're reading the Bible at home, are you content merely to read? Press forward to understand. Meditate on God's word so that what you read and hear can take root into your heart and mind, so that you can understand, but know that that understanding comes through the power of the Holy Spirit working through what we read or hear. It's not enough simply to hear the words of Scripture, even if the preacher is Jesus himself. We need to understand what God reveals through his word, and that understanding comes only as the Holy Spirit of God brings light to us. So friends, can I encourage us all at the beginning of this year to add this prayer request regularly in your praying life? Pray that God grants us not merely the hearing of the word, but also the understanding of the word. That God would help us understand. That God would help us reveal to us as we read the word of Scripture. Help us see what he has proclaimed to us. And friends, we need that illumination as believers. We need that illumination as followers of Jesus, just like these disciples who follow Jesus needed it. But in the case of unbelievers, it's even more needed. In the case of unbelievers, listen to the obstacle that is on the hearts of unbelievers. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, verse 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Oh, friends, the reality, spiritually speaking, the spiritual reality that to be apart from God, to be not reconciled with him, to be on the way of perishing, is because the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. That's why we need to pray that God would bring the light of the gospel, that he would shine the light of Jesus Christ into our hearts, even as we hear, even now, in the preaching experience right now, in these services we will have, Lord willing, this year, that God would work powerfully anytime and every time the word is proclaimed here. Every time we speak the word to another fellow human being who's not yet reconciled with God, that we should pray. This is why evangelism only works if we pray. Evangelism only works by the power of the Spirit. So we ought to pray. It's not merely what we say. The Spirit of God must open up our minds so that we may understand the light of the gospel in the glory of Jesus Christ. The statement from Jesus about his suffering is significant for another reason. Jesus has been speaking in this gospel to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus has been speaking to them about the power of God. And all throughout, up until this moment, We have seen the power of God's kingdom, of God's reign and dominion present in the work of Jesus. Healing the lame, healing the sick, healing lepers. But here, Jesus is bringing up a facet of the kingdom that the disciples were not ready to consider. What kingdom of the earth finds its center on the death of its king? Tell me of a kingdom that finds its glory and boasting in the death of its king. Usually when a king dies, especially if he's a good one, it's not time to boast. It's not time to center on that. We mourn. All human kingdoms seek to avoid death and suffering and shame, especially for its kings. While all the kings of the earth seek security and stability, Jesus tells us that he came to earth to establish God's kingdom through his own suffering and death. The king of this kingdom is talking repeatedly about his coming death. He has done it twice before in this gospel, in chapter 9, verse 22, in chapter 9, verse 45. And now for the third time, he brings this up again that he will suffer, that he will be killed. This prediction serves like a refrain in this gospel. Now, friends, there's no kingdom of God on earth without the king of the kingdom fulfilling what was required of him, what was written for him, as God has foretold the people of the Old Testament what must happen to him. God would bring an eternal kingdom to his people by making the king suffer the shame and the rejection and the death that actually his citizens deserved. Friends, do we understand how God brings about his rule and reign among us? Do we today understand that he does so through shame, through suffering, through death being allotted to the promised divine Son of Man? That's how God's kingdom works. Through shame, suffering, death being allotted to, decreed for, the king of the kingdom. And Jesus came to fulfill everything that was written about him. But friends, it's not just shame, suffering, and death that's allotted for the Son of Man. We hear also what's allotted is the resurrection. For the Son of Man would become triumphant through shame, suffering, and death. He would rise again on the third day. He knew it would happen. He had a timestamp. He said it would happen on the third day. Well, friends, what king of what kingdom can have such knowledge about the future of his life? What king of what kingdom can have such power over his death to claim that he will rise again on the third day? Friends, only about Jesus, only King Jesus claimed that. No other human king of any human kingdom would make such claims. Because in the kingdom of God, the appointed Son of Man will triumph through shame, suffering, and death, because these will not have the last word over him. And friends, these will not have the last word over anyone who follows him, over anyone who belongs to him. Can the disciples get that? Can they see that? They didn't. Even when Jesus told them plainly for the third time in this gospel. Here, the disciples are representatives of a kind of people who have sight and yet cannot see. Oh, friends, is it possible that you this morning have physical sight, yet you still can't see or understand what Jesus is talking about? Friends, is it possible that you're here today looking for a kingdom without suffering and death? But for all who follow King Jesus, we must see that we follow a suffering king, a king who was a target of shame and rejection. For others among us, we may be overcome by all the suffering and all the trials that are happening in our lives, and we may miss the hope of the resurrection. Friends, we follow a king who not only took the path of suffering and death, but he took the path of conquering through suffering and death. Hope in the resurrection, and he experienced it. I love how one of the seminary professors I had, some of you may know him, D.A. Carson, he's a well-known New Testament scholar. He used to have this reply when people would ask him how he's doing. And in times when his body was aching and not doing well or significantly declining, and he has been declining significantly lately, he had a phrase he would often say. And he told us, he used to say, "How are you doing, Don?" And he would reply, "Nothing that the resurrection can fix." Nothing that the resurrection can't fix. Taylor, think about that as you go into the surgery tomorrow. Friends, is it possible that today we are still looking at our sufferings through a very hopeless, defeated attitude, pessimistic? Friends, the King of the Kingdom, the Son of Man, came to experience shame and suffering, but he came to defeat it. He came to defeat it. Suffering and death are not the final words in Jesus' life, and nor are they for those who follow Jesus. Do you and I, have the eye to see it? But Luke is telling us about another category of people, not only the people who had sight but could not see. In the second part of our passage, Luke is telling us about a man who lacked the sight and yet saw Jesus. We see another miracle. It's a second to last miracle in the Gospel of Luke. What's significant about this miraculous healing? On the first appearance, it's a miracle in which Jesus heals a blind man. In doing so, he is doing what he said back at the beginning of his ministry, back in Luke 4, when he preached his first sermon in Nazareth. Remember his first sermon in Nazareth? Remember how he just showed up to church, and he was asked to read the scripture that was assigned to him from the scroll of Isaiah. It was given to him. He opened it up, and he began reading these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Luke tells us how Jesus, after reading this passage, he said he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the people of Nazareth, what did they do? They rejected him. They disbelieved. They were suspicious of him. And here is Jesus of Nazareth, healing the eyes of the blind man. So on one level, this miracle of healing the eyes of a blind man reminds us of that first sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth when he was booed and treated suspiciously after the sermon because he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled." And we have to wait until now to hear and see, yes, Jesus did heal the eyes of the blind. But there's more to this miraculous story than simply the fact that Jesus healed this blind man. Notice what this blind man called Jesus. And notice what the crowd told him who was showing up, who was passing by. The crowd said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And notice how this blind man called Jesus. He didn't say, "Jesus of Nazareth." No, he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." When I was studying this passage this week, I didn't think this was a big deal until it was pointed to me by others that this is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is called the Son of David. This is the first time and the only time when Jesus is attributed this title. And for anyone to call Jesus Son of David was a big deal. Because this title, as we said, was filled with expectations of the Davidic kingdom that was promised by God back in 2 Samuel 7. God promised to bring a kingdom through David, a kingdom that will last forever. And while no other human being called Jesus by the title Son of David, do you remember when the angel Gabriel showed up to Mary and told her that she would be with child? Do you remember how the angel introduced Jesus and what the angel promised to Mary about Jesus? Just listen, I know we just celebrate Christmas, so it's so appropriate for us to hear this again echoed. Luke 1:32, when the angel Gabriel describes the identity of this child, he said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David." So to call Jesus Son of David was a claim to his right to rule over the house of David, to reign over God's people. But the strange part is that no other human being was able to bring this title and associate it with Jesus except this blind man. Only this blind man saw Jesus as the Son of David. How did he know? How did he have eyes to see and understand that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of David? I don't know. When I get to heaven, I want to ask him, "How did you know?" Oh, friends, you can lack physical sight, and yet you can see Jesus for who he is. This blind man had a better sight of Jesus than the 12 disciples who saw him physically. I love how one pastor put it, the blind man sees more in Jesus than the disciples with their sight. Friends, because this beggar, this blind man who is begging on the side of the road, had the eyes of faith to see Jesus as the Son of David, he cried out to him to have mercy on him. Well, friends, when you see Jesus for who he is, you cry out to him to have mercy on your condition. When you know who Jesus is, when you see who he is, it fuels your prayer life. It fuels your dependency on him. But the surprising reaction in this moment was what happened to the crowd. The crowd who had eyes, physical eyes, to see Jesus, the crowd sought to silence him. Verse 39, those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. How strange. Apparently, the crowds either did not think this man was important enough for Jesus, or they thought Jesus could not handle this man's need. Either way, both were wrong. And either way, here we see the voice of the crowds seeking to silence this man's prayer, calling out to Jesus, the Son of David. In the eyes of this crowd, this beggar and his condition was too insignificant for Jesus to handle. Would the power and reign and kingdom of Jesus have any effect on this man's condition? The crowds do not see it. They don't have eyes to see it. But this man, this beggar, this blind man, presses on despite the pressure of the crowds. Well, friends, today, the pressures of the crowds to silence us from turning to Jesus, that pressure is alive and well even today. This blind man may have had many limitations, but one thing he did not allow is to allow the crowd get in the way between him and Jesus, the Son of David. He did not allow the peer pressure to block his access to Jesus. So this man decides to cry out even more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Friend, this beggar did not look at what he lacked as an excuse for crying out to Jesus. This man did not allow the pressures of the crowd to keep him from Jesus. This man knew that if he could get the attention of the Son of David, there would be hope for his condition. So what does he do? He cried out all the more. Friends, can I ask you, what pressures do you face when you want to turn your attention to Jesus? What are the pressures or the lures that try to get in between you and Jesus? What are the things that try to keep you far from him? It could be people, in some cases. It could be the busyness of life, the crowds. It could be the thought that Jesus doesn't have time for you. It could be the idea that you don't think you are worthy enough. Or perhaps the thought that your condition is too difficult. Whatever it is, whatever the pressures are, but there is an enemy that wants to get between us and Jesus. Friends, the crowd had a distorted view of Jesus. They could not see Jesus for who he was, and they could not see this man for who he was. But Jesus, when he hears a crowd of this man, "Have mercy on me," he stops the crowds. He stops the procession, and he focuses his attention on the one who cried out to him. Friend, I don't know what's going on in your life, but whatever is going on, do like this man, blind as he was, call out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Call and do not stop. Cry out to him. The blind man knew what Jesus can do for him. When Jesus stopped the crowd and called the man to come to him, notice Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" What a strange question. I mean, was Jesus a little disconnected from seeing the needs around him? Why would Jesus ask of a blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" Oh, friends, Jesus knew what this man needed. Jesus wanted to check if this man knew what Jesus can do for him. So he said in verse 41, "Lord, let me recover my sight." The Son of David, the promised king, has the power to restore sight to the blind. This blind man knew that about Jesus. He saw in Jesus that power. He saw Jesus as a Son of David like no other previous sons of David. He saw in Jesus more power than King David had when he was on earth. Because the way and the audacity of his requests revealed the power he believed this king, this son of David, had. How did he know that Jesus had that power? I don't know. But he knew that the promised Son of David could restore his sight. So Jesus affirms this blind man's faith. Jesus says to him, "Recover your sight." How amazing. That's all it takes. That's all it takes, a command. A command that is fulfilled immediately. Kings can do that. Sovereign kings can do that. They don't need a verification from Congress to double check if what they say is good or not. Kings give decrees and it becomes instant, the law of the land. This son of David, this king, gave a decree, "Receive your sight." And it happened. And Jesus then says, "Your faith has made you well." By the way, the word for "made you well" is the same word for salvation. Your faith has saved you. Whether it's physical restoration or spiritual restoration, or I think it's both. And we know it's both because immediately in verse 43, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. For this blind man, the first sight with his physical eyes, the first sight that he had when he opened up his eyes for the first time was the sight of Jesus. The first sight he had physically with his physical senses was to see the appearance of the Son of David. But before he could see him with his physical eyes, he saw him with the eyes of faith. I read this week the story of Fanny Crosby, who was blind. We have many hymns that we sing by Fanny Crosby. And listen what she wrote in her journal about her blindness, physical blindness. "Blindness cannot keep the sunlight from the trustful soul." She said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. If perfectly earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. And then she said, when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. You know, in the blind man, you see a man who wants to see, to recover his sight, and rightly so. But in Fanny Crosby, she's content not to have that recovered, so that the first sight with her physical resurrected eyes that she will see is to see Jesus. Only Jesus can do such heart life transformations in people's lives. I'm not saying that it's wrong to desire to see, to have physical sight restored in this physical life. There's nothing wrong with that request. But what we see here is the power of King David working in the hearts of people to help them see the glory of Christ, the glory of Jesus, even before they have eyes to see it physically. This blind man saw Jesus by faith before he saw him physically. Friends, I don't know about you. There are some people who have sight and yet cannot see Jesus. And there's other people who don't have sight and yet can see Jesus. If you do have sight physically, what keeps you away from beholding the beauty and the power and the majesty of the Son of David, who is the Son of Man, who came to suffer the shame, the suffering, the flogging, the crucifixion, and then he was killed, gave up his life, and on the third day he rose again, so that those who do not have eyes to see spiritually can see. Friends, to benefit from the kingdom of God, we must see Jesus for who he is. And you and I are called to see the Son of Man coming to suffer and bring the kingdom, so that you and I can see the Jesus, the Son of David, bringing God's reign over people, so that he brings sight to those who cannot see. The question I have for you is, do you have eyes to see Jesus clearly today? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how mercifully you have acted for us on our behalf through your Son, Jesus, the divine Son of Man and the royal Son of David. How through him you have brought to us the restoration that our souls desperately need. Father, today I ask, as we're gathered in this place, would you work powerfully through the power of your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind, to bring sight to those who still do not see the glory, the beauty, the saving work of Jesus. Work powerfully in all our hearts so that we may behold Christ, worthy to be followed, worthy to be trusted, even if it costs us everything. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.